talk for a few minutes this morning about things that are gentle or powerful. So you can help me with this. I'm thinking about household cleaners. So are there some household cleaners that are very gentle household cleaners? What would be an example of a gentle household cleaner? I'm thinking substances, not people right now, because I know there are people who are household cleaners. But I'm thinking of, you know, substances. So what was that? Water. Water is a wonderful cleaner, right? A great way to clean things. Very, very gentle. Another gentle household cleaner. Baking soda? Yeah, good, good. So now let's go to the other side. What's kind of the really powerful household cleaner? Ammonia. Yeah, look out for the fumes, but this is powerful stuff. What else is a powerful household cleaner? A jackhammer. Sometimes that's what we need for cleaning. Yeah, I mean, there's some very harsh things, and you see how we need both of them. And if you take the powerful one and use it where we need a gentle one, then this frying pan will never be the same, right? We've got to pick the right ones. If we always use a gentle one, we never accomplish what needs to get done. How about in teaching? What's a gentle teacher like? How do you describe a gentle teacher? Encouraging. Yeah, teachers are so supportive and saying, good try, you know, you're giving it effort, this is really good, right? What's a powerful teacher like? What were you thinking, right? The teacher that says, come on, we have to move forward, you've got to get this, and saying, this work is bad and here's why it's bad, right? Very direct and very strong. In college, I had a teacher who was one of these powerful teachers. He was so smart, he had no idea what would be confusing to people like me. And so he would be explaining something that's so obvious, and he's like, okay, you can go on now. And then other times he would say, it's obvious that, and he would say something, and I'd have no idea what he was saying. He was so smart, he couldn't help somebody like me. And my dad is a teacher whom I would love to become like. He talks about teachers who have this great strength of being just a little bit ahead of their students, right? So if you've got a teacher who's so powerful it's all easy to them, often it's hard for them to teach. So in this way, I like to learn a little bit about Chinese pronunciation from people who also have had to learn it as a foreigner, right? Because they can explain things that, oh, this is probably confusing to you, right? They understand the kinds of things that's hard for me to hear, right? So I want a gentle teacher knows just a little bit more than I do. But if I only learn to pronounce Chinese from foreigners, guess what? I never will really learn Chinese. So now I also need somebody who's very good at saying, no, that's wrong. Right? Here's a better way to say it. So I need this mixture of them. I think of this in international relations, right? It's easy to see a gentle approach of diplomacy, and let's find a way to be in agreement here, and a very powerful approach that says, if you don't change, our weapons are coming, right? And there's a time for both of them. Okay, so how about a challenging one? Parenting. What's it look like, a gentle approach to parenting? What are some things you might hear in a gentle approach to being a parent? Compassionate, yeah. Yeah, what else might we hear when it's a gentle approach to parenting? Good, yeah, it's a mess, but we can do this together. What was another one? Very tolerant, good. How about a much more powerful, strong approach to parenting? What do you hear? My way or the highway, yeah. What else might you hear? Yeah. That's right, excellent, yeah, good. That's right. I'm not your friend. I'm your father. You made the mess. You're picking it up, right? And we need a bit of both. But this is one of the great challenges in parenting, right? As a husband and a wife try to figure out, are we going to be one like one and one like the other? And I'm always gentle and you're always powerful. And right? How's this going to work? Although actually I'd say it's probably better that we have some disagreement there than that we're both just really gentle or we're both really powerful, right? So we need to walk our way through that. Counseling, same type of thing. Oh, I know it's so hard to go through what you're going through. or buck up, come on, let's get on with life, right? Right, very different ways in which we approach things. So anybody know what this is? Do you know what that is? That is a cast saw. You know what a cast saw does? It cuts the cast and doesn't cut your skin. So that's what they're showing right there. That saw is running right there. The saw is designed so that when it touches your skin, it doesn't do anything. But when it touches the cast, it can cut right through the cast. Okay, so you can do it. We'll just leave that right there. The reality is, it's hard to be like that. It's hard to be both. It's hard to be both gentle and powerful. And in reality, what I find that I often do is I swing back and forth. So I know as a parent, a lot of times it's like, okay, let's be really gentle. Let's be really gentle. And all of a sudden, I'm not being gentle. It's time to take action, right? And it's confusing. It doesn't work very well, right? It's hard to say, I'm going to somehow be this combination. Well, so what I want to talk about for a few minutes is, what is God like? And here's a thought experiment for you to think about just for a moment, is which way do you see him? Do you see God primarily as a God who's just very gentle and kind and understanding? Or do you see God as a powerful, righteous God who has such high expectations? Right? And I find it hard to hold on to both, and I tend to look at them in one way or the other. And what I want to do is just dig into that a little bit today to explore what is God like when we think of this. So let's pray and ask him to speak. Father in heaven, we want to hear from you. We want to hear your voice. And Father, I pray that even today, you would be this wonderful mixture of being gentle and powerful. Do what we need. So we give you freedom today to speak. Please bless your word, the Bible. By your Holy Spirit, speak to each of us. Speak to us together. We thank you that you will. Through your Son, we pray. Amen. So we're looking at gentle power from Isaiah. And we've got some Bibles that will be coming around. You want to have one in front of you from Isaiah 41. And we'll talk about this drawing in a few minutes. But yeah, grab one of the Bibles as they're coming. Let me just say a few things as we get oriented to this. There's some important claims in the New Testament about Jesus Christ, and I want to highlight two of them. The first thing that the New Testament makes very clear is that Jesus is the fulfillment of Judaism. So when you think of the Old Testament being a description of Judaism, sometimes people describe it as, we've got Judaism going like this, and then all of a sudden God comes, or Jesus comes, and it's a big change. It's a new direction, and the old one didn't work, let's get rid of it, we're going a new way. But clearly what the New Testament teaches is that Jesus is the next step in the same path. Right? This is exactly what God has been talking about all along. This is what he's been doing all along. He is the fulfillment of it. And in particular, in that fulfillment, he is the promised one that the Old Testament said is leading up to this one who would come, the Messiah. And he is the promised one who's going to complete all of these things. And he is that one. And so today we're looking at this as a way to wrap up our series in Advent of celebrating Christmas. And what gets my attention in this is I'm looking just a little bit further into Jesus' life. And this passage we're looking at today is quoted in describing who Jesus is. So we have this passage from Matthew. A large crowd followed Jesus, and he healed all who were ill. He warned them not to tell others about him. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. And here are several of the verses we're going to look at from Isaiah. Here's my servant whom I've chosen, this one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he has brought justice through to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope. Matthew, in his writing of the story of Jesus' ministry, says, Jesus is this. Jesus is this servant that the prophet Isaiah told us about. So we're going to step back into the world of Isaiah and understand what Isaiah was saying. Let me say a few words about Isaiah. He spoke in a time when prophecy, meaning specifically predicting the future or controlling the future, I'll say a word about that, this was understood to be something that deities do, that gods do. And it was a great concern, right? So right now, we knew it was going to be a really cold day today if we paid attention to the weather at all, right? Because we have people who have become so good at being able to predict the weather. And I'm amazed that school is canceled now based on the prediction of when the snow is going to fall, right? We have a great ability to be able to say, this is what's coming. In that day, they didn't have that. They didn't have climate prediction models and saying it's going to be a dry year, it's going to be a wet year. Yet it really mattered when they were dependent upon the weather. And so they would look to idols. They would look to gods. They would look to, let's cut open this animal and see how the kidneys are arranged. And all of this, they would then say, this will tell us what the future is. Prophecy was very important. And it was a way to find out if somebody had a connection with God. And so Isaiah fit into this time. And it's very interesting. Isaiah said to the people, so I put this little thing in the upper right-hand corner, the I and the J. The country of Israel was in two parts, that they kind of were glued together, but they never really stayed together very well. You've got Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And so I think I before J. And so it's Israel and Judah. And Isaiah spoke mostly to Judah. And he said to Judah in the south, judgment is coming. It hadn't come yet, but he said, judgment is coming. And then he said, but don't get too upset about that, because after the judgment is going to be a restoration. So let me just give you a few details about that. So Isaiah, roughly 739 BC to 701 BC, he spoke and he wrote. During that time, the north, which the capital was Samaria, but the north in Israel, that was conquered by the Assyrians during the time when Isaiah spoke. And so he said to the people of Judah, you see what happened to your northern neighbors? That's going to happen to you. But it wouldn't happen for something like 140 years later. He said, you guys are in trouble. But that trouble didn't come for 140 years. Think about that. Somebody says, oh, your country's in big trouble. In 140 years, there's going to be something really bad that happens. Now, he didn't tell them exactly when. But this was a long time into the future. He said, you've got trouble coming. Your country's going to get destroyed. And then he said, after it's destroyed, God's going to raise up this guy, Cyrus, the king of Persia, who the country had no power at the time. He says he's going to raise him up. And because of what he does, your temple's going to get rebuilt 70 years later. So Isaiah's way back here, and he says, a long time from now, God's going to destroy this place because of your wickedness, that you don't worship God, you worship idols. He says, God's going to destroy this place. And after that time, a long time later, he's going to restore you. And this man, Cyrus, was very important in bringing that about. So we step back and look at the time when Isaiah is speaking. Prophecy is very important. And he says, here's what's out in the future. This is what's coming. So let's look at this passage together. Let me say a word about this, that we're starting in the middle of a chapter. And one of the important things in reading the Bible is to realize that people put in chapters and verse numbers and marks a long time after it was written. And it was meant to help us, and very often it does. But sometimes it's very misleading. That the idea, it's like cutting your letter in half. You know, it's like stopping something in the middle or starting to read an article in the middle of the article and you miss important things that were supposed to be there. So this is one of those cases, I think, where it's important to start not at the beginning of a chapter, but in the middle of a chapter, and then don't stop when you get to the end of it. So we look at chapter 41, verse 21, and God makes a challenge to the idols. He says, present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your arguments, says Jacob's king. Tell us, you idols, what is going to happen? Tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds, so that we may know that you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear. But you are less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless. Whoever chooses you is detestable. So stop there for a second. God makes this challenge to these idols and says, okay, let's hear it. Tell us what's going to happen. Or help us understand what happened in the past. If you can do that, then we think, okay, you are among the gods. But he says, you can't. And I love this. Do anything. I don't care what you do. Do something so that I actually know you have some power. He says, you can't. Right? He says, these other gods, they don't have the power that they claim. Right? And there were lots of gods that they were tempted to worship. The people in Israel were tempted to worship gods that were worshipped around them. Gods in their own culture, which we talked about in our prayer confession time. These other gods of success and productivity and money and all these other gods were tempted to worship. And then, when they encountered people from other countries, they were tempted to worship their gods too. All sorts of different things that they were tempted to worship. And God says they don't have any power. And it's worse than nothing to depend upon them, to look to them. But then we go to verse 25. Here's the difference. I, says God, I have stirred up one from the north. Then he comes, one from the rising sun who calls on my name. He treads on rulers as if they were mortar, as if he were a potter treading the clay. Later on, Isaiah gives us the name of the person, and here it is, Cyrus the Great of Persia. And this is the kingdom that Cyrus put together. So here's Judah over here, tiny country, and here was Persia. When Isaiah was writing, the really powerful people were Assyria and Babylon. Those were the powerful people in the world. Let me get back to it. Those were the powerful people in the world. And he says, there's going to be somebody coming from the north and coming from the sun. So coming from the north is he conquered Assyria and he came down this way. Coming from the sun, coming from the east, I really have to get better at this. Coming from the east, it was coming from Persia. Okay, I'll stop doing that. And so Isaiah says, God has predicted this. He said it'll happen. Now, in Isaiah's day, there was no way to believe that this could actually happen. Really? And yet God did this. And this man generated such a great kingdom, a powerful kingdom. And he was actually very good at cross-cultural things. He was good at finding out what's good about these people I've conquered. Well, let's use that. And what's good here, let's use that. And so he actually was very interesting in many things that he did. But what God says is, you idols can't predict the future, but I make it happen. I have complete power. God says, I brought this man who's a nobody to conquer the world to do my work. I called for him, and this man now has power because I've said it. I've made it happen. So now he goes back in verse 26 to speak to those who trust in idols. Who told of this from the beginning so we could know? Or beforehand so we could say, he was right. No one told of this. No one foretold it. No one heard any words from you. I was the first to tell Zion, look, there they are. I gave to Jerusalem a messenger of good news. I look, but there is no one. No one among the gods to give counsel. No one to give answer when I ask them. See, they're all false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are but wind and confusion. So we stop there for a second. God says, he starts out by saying, okay, idols, tell us what the future is. Do something. You can't. He says, here's what I've done. I said I'm going to raise up a ruler to do my work. And then he goes back to the idols and says, so where is it? What have you guys been able to do? And none of you can do this, right? God says again, these other gods are nothing. And this empty wind or this empty spirit is very significant. Their images are but wind and confusion. And it's the emptiness of the wind blows, but there's nothing there. These other idols are empty. And now God says, so here's my plan. Here's what I really want you to know about. So verse 42, which we read earlier. Here is my servant, whom I uphold. my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. So stop there for a moment. He kept saying to the idols, so who can do anything? Silence, nobody can. And so he says, okay, so here's my plan. Here is my servant. Here is the one I have called. I delight in him. My spirit is in him. And he's going to bring justice. Another time when this passage is used in the New Testament is when Jesus was baptized. Let me read this. It says, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. When people read this, they say there's an echo of two different prophecies, and the main one being what we've just looked at in Isaiah. So I've highlighted in color some of the things that stand out. Isaiah says, here's my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. And God says, here's my Son, with him I'm well pleased. Isaiah says, I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. And when Jesus was baptized, they saw the Spirit coming on him in the form of a dove. The other part of this passage, it seems, comes from Psalm 2, which Karen read for us today. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I've become your Father. And God saying of Jesus, this is my Son. So this is a very clear expression that this servant that Isaiah is talking about, that God speaks of through Isaiah, is Jesus Christ. I want to just dig into these words a little bit more because there's something just fascinating that we don't get to see in English. And you can tell me better than I know myself. There's a lot that can get lost in translation. It's hard to explain things in another language. Well, this is true. This was written in Hebrew, a bruised reed. The word that's used for bruised here is actually the same word that's used for discouraged. I think this is fascinating. Here's what he says about his servant. A bruised reed, right? A reed, a very weak stick, and it's fallen over. He says that bruised reed, he won't break it. But he won't be discouraged. He won't be bruised. Right? So he's meek, but not weak. He's gentle, but not weak. Here's another one, smoldering. Right? A wick that's just hardly burning anymore. Well, that's actually in Hebrew the same word as falter. So I'm fascinated. He says this smoldering wick, a wick that's just barely burning, he's not going to put it out. But don't think that he's just barely burning, right? He is gentle, but not weak. This word justice is also very different, I think, for us versus what they would have heard. But justice is used multiple times in this passage. A definition that helped me a lot in looking at that this week. Justice is the life-giving order which exists when the creation is functioning in accordance with the design of the Lord, right? Justice is when the world's working the way God designed it. It's a life-giving, wholesome, peaceful, wonderful place to be. That's what justice is, not just coming and saying, you've done what's wrong, so I'm going to punish you. No, to bring justice is to bring things into alignment with how God has designed it to be, right? So God says, I'm going to send my servant, my anointed one in whom I delight, and he will be gentle, but not weak. And he will bring justice, and I love this, he will establish justice. Not just talk about it, but establish justice, this peace throughout the earth. And even the islands will put their hope in them. And so for the Jewish people, they didn't like the open sea very much. They were afraid of it, right? That was a dangerous place to be. And so if somebody lived on the other side of the sea, that's as far away as they could imagine, right? That's way away from us. That's the ends of the earth. And we're told that even in the ends of the earth, they're going to hear the teaching of God, the justice of God and his servant, and they're going to put their hope in him. So we're told here that in contrast to these other gods, the servant of God is going to come, and he is going to be gentle, and he's going to be powerful. And so then verse 5, God himself speaks to the servant. This is what God, the Lord, says. The creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. So get the scene. God says, I'm the creator. I'm the creator of everything that is, and I'm speaking to my servant. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. God speaks as the creator of all that is. He says, I have authority over all peoples in all places because I created them all and I gave them life. And he says to the servant, I have called you and I will make you a covenant for the people. And you'll be a light to the Gentiles. And some of you, your translations might say the nations instead of the Gentiles. And here's a simple thing to look for. When the Bible talks about the nation, it usually is talking about the Jewish people. But if it's plural, the nations, then it's talking about the whole world. So he says, you are going to be a light for the whole world, for people in darkness, for people in trouble. You will bring light and hope to them. Right? He says, this servant comes with the authority of the Creator, and he is going to bring life to the ends of the earth. And all of this is so good that Isaiah says, we've got to worship now. We've got to praise God. And so verse 10, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and all who live in them. Let the wilderness and its towns raise their voices. Let the settlements where Kedar lives rejoice. Let the people of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the mountaintops. Let them give glory to the Lord and proclaim his praise in the islands. He says, everybody is going to be singing the praises of God. The people who crossed the sea, these towns, Kedar and Selah, were people who pieced it together. It seems that these were enemies of Israel. But he says, even the enemies of Israel to the ends of the earth will sing the song of praise to God, because he comes to bring justice, his goodness, to the entire world. Right? The response to this servant is a song of praise from all the earth, from all places, because this is where God's goodness is going to be known. Verse 13, now we see a different picture of how God is at work. It says, the Lord will march out like a champion. Like a warrior, he will stir up his zeal. With a shout, he will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies. For a long time, I've kept silent. I've been quiet and held myself back. But now, like a woman in childbirth, I cry out, I gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up their vegetation. I will turn rivers into islands and dry up the pools. I will lead the blind by ways they have not known. Along unfamiliar paths, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness into light before them and make the rough places smooth. These are the things I will do. I will not forsake them. Stop there for a second. We see here a different picture of God's work. He says the servant will come and he will be gentle and he won't break a bruised reed and he won't put out a smoldering wick, a tiny flame. But now God says, I will come like a champion, like a mighty warrior. And now shouting with a battle cry, and I will come in triumph. I gotta love this description of a woman in childbirth crying out. Karen and I had a chance to see Shelby and Maylene. And one of the things that was funny in their story is that when Shelby was going into labor, she didn't sound distressed enough for the doctors to say, okay, you can come now. You don't sound very distressed. Stay at home longer. When she finally got to the hospital, it was time for that baby to be born right away. Because what's the expectation? When a woman goes into labor, there's going to be some shouting. This is going to be loud and energetic, and we're taking action now. Something like 9 months where, yeah, you know, you get sick and, you know, it's not great. But boy, when labor starts, this is serious business. It's time for shouts and action. And God says that's what it's going to be like. He says, I'm going to be shouting. It's going to be time for the victory of God. I will come, he says, like a mighty warrior. And he says, those mountains that look like they're in the way, they'll be gone. Right? The rivers are going to turn into land. I'm going to dry up pools. Anything that gets in my way, I will proceed. Because I will come like a mighty warrior. And he says, I'm going to lead those who are blind. I'm going to bring goodness. I'm going to bring light to people. Nothing will stand in my way, right? God will do what he said as a mighty warrior. What he promised to do, there is nothing that can stop him. And he will approach it as a mighty warrior in great zeal. Not merely being gentle, but also being incredibly powerful. God will come. And so then the final verse there, verse 17, but he goes back to make the comparison with idols. But those who trust in idols, who say to images, you are our gods, will be turned back in utter shame. Right? He says there's utter shame for those who choose other gods. People who say, oh, that sounds interesting, but I'm going to trust in my way of doing things. I'm going to trust in the authority over me or in my success or in my money or whatever it is. And he says, oh, there's utter shame for people who trust in other things. Because God is the one who, like a mighty warrior, will accomplish his will. So this is where prophecy is in part looking ahead and seeing the future. But even more so, it's the power to make the future. And God says, I have the power, like a mighty warrior, to make the future to be what I have declared. And Matthew told us, this is who Jesus is. So when I look at this passage, the idea Jesus Christ is all-powerful and perfectly just. He is this warrior. He is this one in great power. While he is also gentle and merciful. And amazingly, he says he's gentle and merciful with people of all nations who entrust themselves to him. Right? He is this perfect combination of complete power and amazing mercy and kindness and patience and being gentle. And it's a perfect combination of the two. Right? He is this one that was promised, the servant who would come. Application, the first thing is put our hope in God alone. Right? No gods but God can give what they promise. And that's what life is. All these other gods say, if you have enough money, I promise you this. If you'll just have your health, I'll promise you this. If you can get this funding, I promise you this. If you get these publications, I'll promise you this, right? All these things, and they can't do it. So you've seen Jim walking around with his crutches. And a necessary thing, but you know what? Broken crutches are worse than nothing, right? Like broken crutches, leaning on what can't hold you hurts you more. Right? Because if you put your weight on these things, now you're depending upon them. When they give way, you're worse off than if you didn't have them. That's what false gods are like. That's what it's like to say, the praise of people, that's what really brings me hope and satisfaction, and I feel good when people are pleased with me. And if you lean on that, one day it will break, and you'll be far worse off than if you'd never done it. Everything else will hurt us when we depend upon it, except for God. So The only good thing, the only reasonable thing, we are to put our hope in God alone. And when we do that, we're to have confidence in the gracious and powerful God. Right? So it is wrong to think that God is merely patient. And it seems that many people in society today want to say God should just be a patient God. He should be a tolerant God. He should just be nice. And he is that. But it's wrong to think he's only that. But it's also wrong to think that he's only righteous. That he's a God with impossibly high expectations and I can never be good enough for him. Right? What we do is we are to entrust ourselves to God's merciful care and expect him to disciple us, to discipline us. Right? We are to expect that he says, I want you to change. I want you to be a new person. And I welcome you as you are, and I'm gentle and merciful and patient with you. We're to have confidence in this God who is both gracious and powerful. And we're to live like that. We're to live in grace and power. We're to be like Jesus. Right? So if you have power of any kind, sometimes it's just because you're smart. It's really easy to crush people who aren't smart like you. And to say, you know what, you just won't understand. I can see better, so stop talking, and I'm going to tell you the way it is. Right? And sometimes we do this in counseling or in parenting. We say to kids, I understand this better than you, so stop talking. Just enough. I'm going to tell you the way the world is. Right? And we crush people's spirits. When we have power, so often we use it to crush people, especially those who are weaker than us. Yet, we're to be strong in Christ. Right? We're not just to say, oh, I'm going to go along with everything everybody says. We're to say, you know, I speak truth and it has authority. So we are to be like him, living in both grace and power. And so here's Karen's drawing for us. You can see this candle that's just barely still lit. And the breath of God, the Spirit of God blowing onto this candle and a hand cupping it to help this wick come to flame again. We want to experience the gentle breath, the gentle Spirit of God. And a wonderful thing about this gentle Spirit is that it is also life-giving. Right? Normally, when you blow on a candle, it's got to have a little bit of flame there for anything to happen. Right? You can't just blow on a candle and it starts burning, because we don't have that in us. But the Spirit of God, he blows on us and he brings life. And he's life-transforming. Right? And it's not just saying, oh, and I'm going to encourage you. No, he says, I'm going to transform you because you are called to be like me. So we want to experience this gentle, life-giving and life-transforming Spirit, this breath of God. Now, two life situations I want to highlight. One is God's expectations for Christians. And I want to say this really clearly. We never have to earn his love in Christ. Right? As Christians, we never have to be good enough to get far enough to be holy enough, to be good enough. We don't have to earn this. It is a gift. We never have to earn his love in Christ. Yet, he expects us to make every effort to do what is pleasing to him. Right? He is both gentle and powerful and good. And he says, I expect you to give every effort to be like me, he says. Right? And so he is this perfect integration of gentleness and power. One of the statements made about preaching is you need to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And there's some real truth in that, that God comes to be what we need. And we need to know his love. We also need to know his very high expectations for us to grow into that love. So to put it this way, in Christ, God loves us where we are and how we are. And he loves us too much to leave us that way. He loves us where we are, and he loves us so much, he's going to drive us forward to grow into that love. So we live in these high expectations of God, grounded in the unstoppable love of God. And so then also, when we have authority, we want to be like this too. Be gentle and be strong. Be righteous like God. Because, one, I think, important way to read the prophecy is to realize, in a way, we also are the servant that God spoke about in Isaiah. That we aren't the covenant for the nations, but we also are those who are called to be what he was. So we are to be like him in this perfect combination. Right? Jesus Christ is all-powerful and perfectly just, while also being gentle and merciful with people of all nations who entrust themselves to him. So we need to hear his voice. We need to hear both his love and his call to give every effort to be like him, to live in his glory, in his goodness. Let's take a moment of silence for us to continue to listen to God by his Spirit. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that we find in you this perfect combination of your power and your righteousness, and also your mercy and your grace, your patience and your love. Father, some of us today need to know again that you are a God of amazing mercy and kindness and patience, who says, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Father, help us to hear that deeply, your great love through us that you demonstrated through the sacrifice of your Son. Help us to know this great love. And Father, some of us also need to hear today that you are God who calls us to make every effort to be like you, to leave sin and to step away from everything that hinders or entangles, that we would make every effort to grow in you and not merely be content to be accepted by your love. So, Father, I pray that you would spur us on, that you would drive us on to make every effort to become like you in the power of your Spirit. Help us, Father, to be this perfect combination, as you have shown us by your Spirit, of both kindness and patience and gentleness and power and authority and righteousness. Thank you for being such a good, holy, and beautiful God. Do your work among us for your glory, for our good, to be in your presence forever. Through your Son we pray. Amen.